And the rest of us are going to open up our Bibles to Exodus chapter 27. The message this morning is entitled The Snapshot of Heaven, Part 4. You'll never guess what the previous three Bible studies have been entitled. So this is part 4 of probably about 5 or 6 or so. We'll have to see how much ground we cover next Wednesday night. But this morning, here we are in Exodus chapter 27, The Snapshot of Heaven, Part 4. Now, back in chapter 24, God called Moses up onto Mount Sinai to give him the two tablets of stone upon which were engraved by the finger of God the Ten Commandments. But also God gave Moses the plans, the blueprints of the tabernacle, that tent of meeting, and very, very specific instructions for the creation of this tent of meeting, down to the pitchers and the bowls and the utensils, because the tabernacle was an earthly copy of a living heavenly reality. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, we read that the priests who serve a copy and the shadow of heavenly things. So what the priests did in the tabernacle and later on when Solomon built the temple, all that activity and all the stuff that was even there was a shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he, God, said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." So studying the tabernacle actually is kind of like taking a big photo album that has tons and tons of pictures of our future heavenly home. People wonder, what's heaven going to be like? Study the tabernacle. Study all the parts and the furnishings and the way it was constructed and the colors that were used. And once you study the tabernacle, then you'll get a snapshot of heaven, of a living heavenly reality. So the tabernacle is all about heaven, and it's primarily all about our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why we read in Colossians chapter 2 in verse 16, the tabernacle worship is a shadow of the things to come. It's a shadow, but the substance, the one who casts the shadow is the tabernacle, but the substance is of Christ. And so when we study the tabernacle, we're studying about our heavenly home and about our heavenly Lord. Now, last week in chapter 26, we read about the tabernacle building itself, that tent of meeting. It was 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet tall. Not a very big building. In fact, just to give you a kind of a visual, this room across is 65 feet roughly. So 40, if you figure 45 feet, that's about where Amanda is from that wall to here. And then 15 feet wide and 15 feet tall. Very small structure for that tent of meeting. There was within the tabernacle this wall-to-wall, floor-to-ceiling veil, which separated the holy place, that first room there, from what was called the Holy of Holies, the second place. That first room was about 30 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet tall. And it was called the Holy Place. In it were three pieces of furniture. You have the, the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, and the altar of incense. Now, the second room was 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. It was a cube. And in it was one piece of furniture that was actually two parts. It was the Ark of the Covenant, but the lid on top, which was called the, somebody tell me, mercy seat. That's right. Now, the tabernacle itself, the boards that made the structure were made of acacia wood. They were 15 feet tall by 2.25 feet wide, and they were overlaid with gold. Oh, imagine the cost. Imagine the amount of money that went into this thing. Draped over that whole tabernacle structure, were four different material layers. From the inside, once the priests walked in, what they would see from that layer, then the next, from the inside out were, first layer were woven fabric of four colors, white, blue, purple, and scarlet. The next layer above that was a layer of goat hair woven together. The next layer above that were ram skins that were dyed red. And then the top layer was badger skins, but yet some versions might read porpoise skins or seal skins. It was a patchwork of some sort of animal that provided kind of a waterproof protection over the whole thing. And when you looked at it, you just kind of go, huh, that's not very impressive. That's like, what's the big deal? In fact, it's not pretty at all. It borderlines ugly, just this patchwork of animal skins. And that's what you would see from the outside. But once you went inside, oh, there was the glory. There was the beauty, those four colors that had the artistically woven cherubim, the many angels that adorned the inside of the tabernacle, plus all the gold and the beautiful things that one saw. The same is true with Jesus. When you looked at him purely from a fleshly standpoint, you saw the man Jesus. He was not impressive to look at. He was very ordinary. He was, picture in your mind a young 30, mid-30-year-old, short Jewish man. And that was Jesus. That was our Lord Jesus. Oh, but once you get on the inside, once you come into him and he comes into you, oh, the beauty. There's nothing more beautiful. Nothing more beautiful than our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now we're continuing on with more parts of the tabernacle, which further speak to us of heaven and also about our Lord. In verses 1 through 8, we read about the altar of sacrifice. Now within the holy place, that first part, we'll read about it in chapter 30, there was another altar. It was called the what? The altar of incense. That's right. But outside in the courtyard, in fact, the first thing that the priests would see once they entered into the courtyard was this altar of sacrifice. Verse 1, you shall make an altar of acacia wood 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. It was a square about 7.5 feet around, or 7.5 feet on each side. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. A cubit's about 1.5 feet, about 18 inches long. So it was 7 feet by 7 feet, 7 feet, and then 4.5 feet tall, made of acacia wood. Again, a hardwood that was impervious to insects and rot, just like our Lord Jesus, who as a man, he was impervious to sin and corruption. Then in verse 2, it says, you shall make its horns on its four corners. As you notice the drawing, the picture here, an artist renditioning of what he thought that the altar looked like. On every corner, there are these horn-like things that stuck out. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Now, bronze is a significant metal. In Scripture, it appears that bronze speaks of the innocent being judged on behalf of the guilty. Substitutionary judgment. Later on, we'll read that Israel will complain about their circumstances. In Numbers chapter 21, verse 6, the Lord was just tired of hearing them complain. And so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, oh, we've sinned. Okay, yeah, we admit it. We've done wrong. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away these serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, an image of a serpent on fire. Set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, just like the bronze altar of sacrifice. A bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. There is no medical, scientific reason for why this worked. There's no logical reason for why, if you're bitten by a poisonous snake and all of a sudden it's attacking your nervous system and your heart rate is slowing down, your breathing is slowing down, and you're gonna die, there is no logical reason why looking at a bronze serpent on a pole would heal you. And can you imagine some within the children of Israel who were logical, who were scientific, who thought they knew stuff? And they were being told, look, you've been bitten by a poisonous snake, you're going to die. Just look at the bronze serpent on the pole and you'll live. And what if they were to say, well, I don't want to be carried away here. That's religion, and I'm not a religious person. No, just look to the bronze snake on the pole, you'll live. Well, you know, I see some people that do that, and they make me uncomfortable. I mean, they're always, you know, walking around with a smile on their face, and they don't need to. And so I'm not going to do it. Look, would you just look at the serpent, you'll live. No, I don't want to be a serpent freak. So not for me. And I don't see how it can work. After all, science teaches us I need anti-venom. And in 5,000 or 6,000 years, it'll be invented, and I'll wait. I'll be fine. No, the guy's going to die. Well, you see the picture, don't you? There's no logical way, scientific or otherwise, no humanistically explainable way why looking to Jesus by faith would heal us from the deadly disease of sin. No way. How is it that when you ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life, when you truly believe that he's risen from the dead, that all of a sudden your sins are gone, both now and forever? And that now God sees you as righteous and holy in his sight. There's no logical way for that to happen. But it's true. It's true. All those that were bitten by the serpent who looked at the snake on the pole lived. And everyone who looks to Jesus, who was raised up on a pole, on a cross, those who look to him by faith will live forever. The bronze serpent became a symbol of judgment, substitutionary payment for the sins of the people. And Jesus said that that bronze serpent actually foreshadowed him and what he would do. In John chapter 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So the bronze speaks of judging the innocent on behalf of the guilty sinner. This bronze altar foreshadowed the work of Jesus Christ. The bronze serpent foreshadowed the work of Jesus on the cross. On this bronze altar, there were those four corners that had horns, these horns on it. Well, interesting, for some reason, we don't know exactly why, the horns of the altar were viewed as a place of refuge, where anyone who grabbed onto a horn of the altar would seek asylum, kind of like, I've touched home base, now you can't get me. Anybody remember playing hide and seek as a kid? I tried that last week. It wasn't so much fun. But back then it was great. There'd be a home base and you would go hide and somebody would seek. And then if you were to sneak by them and go to the home base and touch it, you were free. Well, there were people who believed that those horns of the altar offered freedom from being judged. We read in 1 Kings chapter 1 about such a man, a guy named Adoniah. He was the half-brother of King Solomon. Adoniah was afraid of Solomon. Solomon had risen to power. Many of you know how Adoniah had earlier proclaimed himself to be king. Their dad David was about, you know, on death's door. And so he thought, well, I'll be king. And turns out that the Lord wanted Solomon, and David recognized that. Now Adoniah, he's panicking like, uh-oh, am I going to die? So Adoniah was afraid of Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. It's that bronze altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, indeed, Adoniah is afraid of King Solomon, for look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. Now, at this point, Solomon did spare his half-brother. But then later on, his half-brother tried some other stunt to usurp the throne, and at that point, he was put to death. Not long afterward, the commander of the army named Joab had defected to Adoniah. And once Adoniah was killed, then Joab himself ran into the temple, into the courtyard. He himself grabbed hold of the horns of that altar, hoping he would be spared, but he was not. They went in and killed him there, holding onto the horns of the altar. when Israel had really backslidden, pursuing the lust of the flesh by seeking after false gods, the Lord, through the prophet Amos, pronounced judgment against Israel in this very interesting way. Amos 3, verse 14, "In that day I punish Israel for their transgressions. I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground." God's message to them at that point was, there's no safety, no asylum for those who worship idols and pursue the lusts of those idolatries. However, those four horns do speak to us about Jesus in this way. If we turn from false gods, and man, our culture worships so many false gods. Its hope is in money. Its hope is in a vaccine. Its hope is in sexual expression of any type. Its hope is in me, myself, and I, my three favorite people. Its hope is in anything and everything other than the one true and living God. Our country is inundated with idolatries. I mean, there's a popular TV show called what? American what? American Idolatry, that's right. No, American Idol. But it's all about, you know, elevating somebody up to a place of prominence to where others will actually kind of worship them. And that's what we see many times in the entertainment industry and in this sporting industry that, you know, I hate to see the coronavirus going out, but it looks like we can live without professional sports. Looks, you know, I'm still breathing, surprised, you know. We can live without so many of these things. What's the Lord trying to say to us? I think he's saying to the church, my little children, keep yourself from idols. That's what the Apostle John wrote in his first epistle. Keep yourself from idols. Now, if we turn from our idols and we turn to the true and living God and we lay hold of Jesus by faith, just like laying hold of the horns of the altar, if we lay hold of Jesus by faith, then we will find safety, asylum, forgiveness, cleansing, and eternal life. So Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of those horns on the altar. Hey, moving right along to verse 3. Here we go. Also you shall make its pans, speaking of the that bronze altar, again, 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet by 4.5 feet tall. It had pans to receive its ashes and its shovels and its basins and its forks and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make a grate for it. If you're going to burn a sacrifice on it, you need to have a grill. You need to have that grate. And so you shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze. And on the network you shall make four bronze rings at its corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up on the altar. So again, that altar was 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet, 4.5 feet tall, without a top and without a bottom. And the four rings were there for the two poles so that the priests could carry it from one place to another. Now, halfway up within this altar was this network grill upon which the sacrifices were laid. And you shall make poles for the altar, verse 6, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the two sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain, so shall they make it. Again, no top, no bottom, just a grill halfway up in the middle. Now, when the priests first entered the courtyard, the first thing they came in contact with was this bronze altar, which is so fitting. Because according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, we read, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Hey, do you want to have a relationship with God? Then it has to be through the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Now, so often people want to sanitize the cross. They don't want to much speak about the blood that was shed. But we need to remember how that it was vital for blood to be shed because our sins are that heinous. Sin brings forth death. If you want to die yourself, then you go right ahead. But if you'd rather Jesus be the one slaughtered and blood shed in your place, then you can cling to him by faith. But remember, it's by blood. We're saved only through the blood that Jesus shed. That's why we read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And here it is, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Isn't that good? His blood cleanses us from all sin. Now, in verses 9 through 18, we read about the courtyard walls. We just read about that tent of meeting with the four layers in the first part, the holy place and the holy of holies. But around that was this larger courtyard that, as we'll find out, stood about 7.5 feet tall. Verse 9, you shall make the court of the tabernacle for the south side. Let's hear it for those from the south side. No, we're not in Chicago. From the south side, there shall be hangings for the court made of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Now, we're going to read that the south side and the north side were identical, about 150 feet long. And its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets shall be bronze. About every 7.5 feet or so, there would be this base on the ground, and it would have this hole or a socket in it, and a bronze pillar that would have a tenon or something that would fit in that socket, and those pillars would stand up, and between each of those pillars, there would be this curtain panel that would be hung. Again, bronze reminds us the fact that Jesus was judged in our place. Verse 10 goes on to say, the hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be, oh, it's a different metal. What does it say there? Silver. Everybody, so it was a bronze pillar, but had a band of silver. Now, in previous studies, we've noticed that silver reminds us of the price paid for our redemption. How the priest gave Judas 30 pieces of silver in order that he might point them out to betray him. And silver speaks to us of the fact that even in the Old Testament, when a slave was to be purchased back, he was paid for his freedom with silver. But silver also in Scripture reminds us of something else, and it's the very pure, holy Word of God. We read about that in Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. So the Word of God itself is symbolic of pure silver, or pure silver is symbolic of the Word of God. And Jesus, of course, is the very Word of God. And verse 12 goes on to say, verse 11. Likewise, also the length of the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long. So the south and the north were the same dimension, same construction, with its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of bronze and the hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver. And along the width of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits. So north and south, 150 feet long. The west and the east were roughly 75 feet long, with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets, at least the west side. The width of the court on the east side shall also be 50 cubits. Now, on the west side, it was just a solid-ish of these pillars with the curtains hung between them. But the east side actually had an opening, a gateway. It was the one and only way into the tabernacle. And by the way, the one way speaks to us of our Lord Jesus again. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Verse 14, the hangings on the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits. So now you're on the east side. And by the way, if you're looking for orientation, the east is that way. To my left, your right. And if you come up to the one doorway, you see this entrance, this gap where there was this beautiful veil-like thing. It was 15 cubits with the three pillars and three sockets. So you'd have the middle of a gateway, but then on either side, these more solid expanses. Let me pull up the diagram. Picture's worth a thousand words. So you have these two sections on the east side, and in between them was this larger door. Verse 16, for the gate of the court, there shall be 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, made by a weaver, and it shall have four pillars and four sockets. So you have here this gateway of the beautiful fabric of the four different colors, very similar to what the priest would see on the inside of the tabernacle. And all the pillars, verse 17, around the court shall have bands of silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, a width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits, made of fine woven linen and its sockets of bronze. So, the courtyard. Here we go. The pillars and the curtains that made up the courtyard were 75 feet wide, 150 feet long, and 7.5 feet tall. Very few people got to see inside the courtyard. Only certain of the Levites, the priests. From the outside, you'd see this 7.5 foot curtain wall with the different bronze pillars, and you would see the top of the tabernacle, because it was 15 feet tall. And you saw that what you basically saw then was this patched together, rough looking, not so very pretty patchwork of animal skins. But it all speaks of our Lord Jesus. Now in verses 19 through 21, we read about the stuff for the service. Verse 19, all the utensils of the tabernacle for all its service, all its pegs, so they had tent pegs and all to hold things down, and all the pegs of the court shall be bronze. You know, bronze again speaks of Jesus being judged in our place. I love the scripture in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When Jesus hung on the cross, he said various things. One of them was, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was at that point that your sin and my sin and the sin of the world from the very beginning, the rebellion of Adam and Eve in the garden, all the way up through the very end, every sin was put upon Jesus. He who knew no sin, never once did he do anything wrong. Never thought anything wrong, always responded to temptation with the word of God and overcame it thereby. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He became sin on the cross. And you know, at that point, Jesus knew that something he had never experienced before had happened in that moment. God the Father turned his back on God the Son. Because God is holy. And at that point, Jesus was the embodiment of sin. Not his sin, but your sin and mine. And that's why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's some people who question whether or not God loves them. Lord, how come my car broke down? Don't you love me? Lord, how come my relationship is not going well? Don't you love me? Lord, how come my father treated me the way he does, and my mother, and she rejected me, and my kids, why don't they do what I want them to? Don't you love me, God? Why do I have this job? Don't you love me? Hey, God loves you so much that he allowed his only begotten son to be made sin, to be made your sin, so that you and I, we could be saved. Don't ever doubt the love of God for you. Don't ever. Don't let Satan bring you down that road of doubting the love of God for you. Because Jesus truly loves you to death, literally. And Jesus loves you forever. Verse 20, and you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light. What light? What was the light? Who remembers? The golden lampstand, that's right. By the way, in the tabernacle, there was only one source of light. I know God occasionally filled the temple with his glory and the tabernacle even with his glory, but the source of light was the golden lampstand, and there was only one source. Because there's only one Jesus, the true light of the world. So command the children of Israel that they bring the pure oil of pressed olives for the light to cause the lamp to burn continually, the purest of oil, to always keep the seven-branched menorah, the golden lampstand, lit. Again, Jesus said in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Hey, if you run across somebody who says, you know, I just don't know what to do with my life. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know where I'm headed. The answer is simple. Follow Jesus. Follow the Lord. He will give you light. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Follow Jesus. Get into the Bible. Get into the word of God. Get into fellowship. Get into prayer. And God will illumine your path. He'll let you know which way to go. So Jesus is the light of the world. But did you notice that the ones responsible for fueling the lamp were the priests? They had their part to play. In the tabernacle of meeting, verse 21, outside the veil which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it, the golden lampstand, to keep the fuel lit, the wicks trimmed and all, shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. Jesus is the light of the world, but he has asked us and employs us to keep the light of Jesus burning within our hearts. In Matthew chapter 5, in verse 14, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Now, we're not the source of light, he is. But we're truly the reflection of his light. And we will reflect brighter when we walk before him in cleanliness and holiness, not physical, but spiritual cleanliness. And when we get close to Jesus, that's when we will reflect the brightest. You're the light of the world. Now, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. That'd be dumb. You know, take a lit candle. Don't try this at home, but if you were to take a lit candle and put a basket over it, what's going to happen? You can burn the basket, possibly burn the house down. No one does that. You don't light a lamp and put it under a basket, but you put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Here's the point. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men. Be clean and holy in your walk with God, and get close to Jesus. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, the priests, again, they were responsible for keeping the lamp fueled. Even so, we are responsible to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, don't be drunk with wine, which is wastefulness, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's our job. To come to the Lord and say, Lord, fill me up. Maybe for the first time, somebody here might need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Or if you already have been, maybe you need a fresh filling. I don't know about you, but sometimes I leak. And I need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit every day so that I can walk with him and honor him with my life. We're to come to him and get fueled up every day and then go forth and reflect his light brightly to this dark world. Now, to sum up this section, once the tabernacle was set up, here was the floor plan of how the furniture was to be laid out. Again, the priests would come through the eastern gate doorway to the altar of burnt offering. then to the bronze laver, which we'll read about later. And then there was another doorway into the actual tent of meeting, the golden lampstand to the left, the table of showbread on the right, the altar of incense there. And what was this thing that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies? What's that thing? Somebody shout it out louder. The veil. Then you had the Ark of the Covenant. Its lid was called the... Where did God say he would meet with his people? At the mercy seat. At the mercy seat. Now, again, we've talked about it beforehand, but it's kind of interesting, kind of curious, how God said, I will meet with you at the mercy seat. And oh, by the way, I want a veil to be put up to keep you out. And only one man once a year can go in on Yom Kippur and go into that place. And as long as that veil remained intact, the way into the presence of God was kept shut. But then Jesus died on the cross. And God the Father literally tore the veil of the temple from top to bottom. Now we all can come into his presence anytime we wish. And that was what the tabernacle was foreshadowing. Our heavenly home and the work of our wonderful Lord Jesus in saving us from our sins. Is it important that we study these things? Hey, if you want to know a little bit about heaven, then it's vitally important. If you want to know more about Jesus, then this is vitally important. I know some of these things are tedious, and the length and the width and the type of materials and all, and we're reading it. And I know some of us are so used to our phones and instant, quick, you know, 2-minute microwave popcorn, and you know, we want things right now, and we hate to wait. Hate to kind of work through things. But this is good. This is important. It's necessary so that we can know Jesus better. Our job on earth is twofold. Number one, know Jesus better so that, number two, you can make him better known. Know him better that you and I, we can make him better known. And that, I believe, is very important, or one important reason why we need to study these things. Now, in the next chapter that we'll come to Wednesday night, cover at least chapter 28, if not more, we're going to read about the guys who were actually in the tabernacle doing the work, the various priests and also the great high priest, about even how they were to be clothed. God was very particular about what they were to wear, and it all does, again, speak to us of our Lord Jesus, but we'll deal with that for next time. Hey, do you know where you're headed? Do you have the light of life? Do you have Jesus truly in your heart? Is he real to you, a living reality? Or do you see yourself more in the shadow than in the light? Hey, if God is speaking to your heart this morning, whether it be through something that was said here or just God the Holy Spirit tugging on your heart, and you're sitting there thinking, you know, I'm just not right, then this might be the time, the moment, where God wants to meet with you. The veil's been torn. His body was torn open for you and me that we might enter in. This is your opportunity to come through the veil, to come into his presence. The opportunity to come out of the shadows and into the substance, into the light. Whether for the first time or whether all over again, don't let this moment pass you by. You and I, we have no idea what's going to happen out there as soon as we leave. Now, chances are we're all going to drive home or drive to a restaurant or drive someplace and make it home safely eventually. And then tomorrow we'll wake up and go to work or do whatever we do. But there's no guarantee that that's going to happen. We have no idea what's going to happen one moment to the next. Come into the light while you can. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I would by no means cast out. There is no reason that you have, no thing in your life where if you tried to come to Jesus, he would say, no, I'm sorry, I'm not ready for you. He's ready for you right now. Ready to receive all who would come to him. And if you're ready to do so, then after the dismissal this morning, would you please come forward? We would just love to pray with you. It'd be your moment of saying, I want to come out of the shadow and I want to embrace the substance. I want to come into the light. I want Jesus to be my all in all. And again, I invite you to do that this morning. Father, we thank you for your word today. And Lord, these things about the tabernacle, Father, I pray that you would excite our souls over these things. They truly are exciting because they're about you. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts about how important it is that we know these things and thereby we know you better. But Lord, also I pray that this week when the world is out there and confused and upset and angry and looking for answers and they don't have any and they're, like the song goes, looking for love in all the wrong places, I pray that we would show them you. We would reveal you to them, that we would truly be the light, the clean, holy, close to you, reflective surface upon which your light can shine to the world. Lord, thank you. This is what you want to do. And so, Lord, we trust that when we pray according to your will, it shall be done. So thank you. This shall be done. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.